Psalm 96. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. The great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord has made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in the sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord God, glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness.
Welcome again to Christian Church. We're very glad that you could make it out this Sunday. Hopefully the weekend has been going well thus far. As I'm sure you know, it's, you know, the Valentine's weekend. I don't know if you know that, what kinds of emotions that conjures up for you. Hopefully good ones and not bad ones. I'm not sure what you guys did for your Valentine's Day. For Valentine's Day, my wife and I, we went to a small group, and it was good, and we sat on our couch, and that was good as well. We're going to go out to dinner tomorrow, okay, so, she's not bitter at me right now. All right, so Valentine's Day, it's an interesting holiday. We get to think about, I guess, love. We get to consider, you know, what is love about, and it's an opportunity for your pastors to ask you awkward questions like, so who do you like? Or things of that nature. I think that maybe at one point or another, maybe not now, maybe you've grown older and cynical, but when we were younger, we would think about Valentine's Day, and we would think about how, you know, what would the perfect date be like? You know, how would that be like, and what would happen, and things of that nature. And so, you know, very briefly, I'd like you to imagine a scenario with me. This is going to be from the perspective of the sisters. So, sisters, think about, you know, that there is like this perfect guy, okay? There's this guy who is, he's smart, he's funny, he has, you know, a really strong character, he's a man of integrity, he treats you well, he treats his parents well. You know, he is awesome, you know, and on top of all that, he's, you know, really good looking. Or godly, you know, whichever, you know, you can pick whichever kind of floats your boat. Now, this brother, you know, you and he have been talking, there's mutual interest, and so on Valentine's Day, you go out on this date, and it's the perfect date. You know, it's fun, it's romantic, he's very thoughtful, all of these things, and at the end of this date, you have a conversation, and he's telling you about how, you know, he likes you, he's telling you about all, you know, these wonderful things about you, and the two of you essentially, you know, you DTR and you decide to make it official, okay? And, you know, the two of you, you're very holy. So, you know, in order to seal the deal, you give one another a very friendly side hug. All right, so it's great. You're basking in the moment, you're enjoying it. And he, you know, turns to you, he looks into your eyes and he says, you know, you are wonderful. I like everything about you. So I hope it's okay if we keep this a secret. Right? Your response would be like, excuse me? And he goes on, he's kind of like, yeah, you know, I care so much about you, but no one can ever know. Ever. See, if that were to happen to you in real life, sisters, I, as your pastor, give you permission to do something violent. Because that is unacceptable, right? That is offensive. That's insulting, right? Because we understand that inherently, love is meant to be declared. It's meant to be proclaimed. It's meant to be made known, to be made public, right? It's just, that's the nature of love. And, you know, it's interesting, though, that for you and I, every day of our lives, we are very, very tempted to say to Jesus, Lord, I love you with all of my heart. But God, is it okay if we keep that a secret? Is it okay if I never tell anyone ever about that because it's a little uncomfortable for me? Our psalm for today, it makes very, very clear that God's love for us and our love for him, it is meant to be known. It is meant to be declared among the nations. It's meant even to be sung among the nations. It's interesting the way that the psalmist describes this. He commands us. He doesn't invite us. He doesn't, give a suggestion if we feel like it. But he says, sing, sing. And, you know, he does not say, people of God, why don't you recite the good things that you know about God? Why don't you understand good things about God? Why don't you believe good things about God? No, he says, sing it. Sing it, because this is not a matter of abstract theological knowledge. This is not a matter of, you know, just some kind of emotionally indifferent information. This is about love. Right? And Jesus desires from us our whole hearts. And he invites us to take all that we are, all of our minds, all of our will, all of our strength, all of our emotions, all of even our physical bodies, to take these things and to use them for his glory, to proclaim and rejoice in Jesus Christ. And this is what we are made for. And we are not just to be a knowing people, a believing people, a good, nice people. We're to be a singing people. And today, as we explore our passage in a little more detail, we're going to look at three different things. The first is, what are we to sing? The second is, who is to sing? And the third is, why? Why do we sing? Okay, so first, what is it that we sing? See, God cares about what we sing. The lyrics, the content, he cares about those things. I don't know about you, but when I was in high school, my taste in music was terrible. I look back on it, and it's embarrassing. I didn't listen to Backstreet Boys or Britney Spears, that kind of thing. That wasn't what I liked. I listened to a lot of hip-hop, but it wasn't like the good hip-hop. It was the bad hip-hop. I listened to, Puff Daddy and Mace. I listened to No Limit. Does anybody know what No Limit is? Okay, there's like two people, three. All right, the rest of you, it's better that you don't know. Right, No Limit, it was like this rap label, and their kind of mascot or their symbol, it was like this cartoon tank. And every album was terrible. The lyrics were awful. I guess maybe you could say like they had good beats, but they didn't really. But you know, it's interesting the way that we see music. A lot of times, I don't know, it could be, doesn't matter what they're saying. They could have auto-tune and, you know, a good beat and we're happy. Now, God is not like that. He doesn't want us to just sing gibberish to him or just to say random things. God is interested in the content of what we sing, of what we believe, of what stirs our hearts. And, you know, what we find, it's actually very straightforward. Verse 2 tells us to sing to the Lord, to tell of his salvation from day to day. God wants us to sing about what he has done. What he has done. Very straightforward. In verse 7, the psalmist says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Jesus wants us to sing about who he is. There are many other things to sing about. know, things that aren't bad things, good things. We can sing about what we will do for God, about how we feel about God, about, you know, all of these, you know, different things. But God primarily wants us to sing about who he is and what he has done. Worship is about Jesus. It's not about us. And he is central to it. Now, we understand that as God is inviting us to sing of the great works that he has done, it's not just a rehashing of, you know, this is what God did for me, you know, 10 years ago. This is not God saying, okay, let's sing again about how God blessed us when we were six at VBS. And, you know, I don't mean to say at all that we can't look back and remember and be thankful. That we can't look back and be encouraged. We can remember the faithfulness of God and be blessed by that, encouraged by that. But, you know, it's interesting that this psalm, it starts in verse 1 by saying, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. A new song. And Jesus is not, he's not a top 40 hits junkie. He's not like, oh, you know, I really like whatever's new. I get bored with the old stuff. Jesus is, you know, not more, he doesn't like Jesus culture more than he likes 18th century hymns, or for that matter, more than Davidic psalms. No, it's not about just, you know, our culture's obsession with new, where we think anything young and new must be better than what is old. That's not what we're talking about here. Jesus is inviting us to sing something new, yes, but what is the new thing? The new thing is we're singing of a fresh, new experience of grace, of the goodness of God. See, it's the same God, same goodness, same glory, same joy, same blessing, but it is fresh. The Psalms speak of how the mercies of God are new every morning. It's that kind of singing. Now, I think that if we limit what God is doing, if we're only looking at our personal immediate experience, this can be difficult. Because, you know, I don't know about you, but for me, every day is not another day in which I experience and encounter God in a life-changing way. That's not the nature of the Christian life. We are grateful and we do pursue these breakthrough moments. But at the same time, that's just not what happens every single day. And if we're going to depend on these things to fuel our singing, it gets tough. It can be discouraging. But, you know, we need to understand that just because, you know, I have not seen something new, you know, in, I guess, the first 10 minutes of my day, it certainly does not mean that God is not doing something new today. Because he is. Right? God is not silent. He is not inactive. He does not slumber. God is at work. And we read in our psalm in verse 3 that God is doing a marvelous work among the peoples, and he is doing it today. In the last 10 years, over 300 million people have come to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior for the very first time. God is doing a marvelous work among the peoples. In verse 2, we find that God is the God who saves. In China, there are 5 million people being baptized every year. There are 12,000 coming to faith every single day. God is mighty to save. We read in our psalm again, verse 7, that God is strong in Iran, a country that is heavily persecuted, in a place where Christians are hated, in a place where people hate Jesus Christ. God is strong. In the last 30 years, we have seen, you know, the number of known Christians go from 500 to 1 million. God is changing the hardest of hearts, people who want nothing to do with him. He is strong. we find that our God is glorious, and that glory is going forth into the nations. Every hour, 3,000 people are coming to faith and saying yes to the Lord Jesus at great personal cost. And God is doing something good, and people of God, we have many wonderful things to sing about. Amen. Now, God is concerned not just with what we sing, but with who is singing. Now, no, don't worry. This is not an issue of talent. God is not like, okay, I only want the people who can sing to sing. You know, he does not love Brian McKnight more than he loves you. Yeah, it's hard to believe. Brian McKnight's awesome, but... he doesn't. He loves, you know, all his people. But even though this isn't, it's not about talent, it's not about, you know, good looks, it's not about, you know, who's funny, God still does care. He cares about who is singing. This is something that is very dear to his heart. We read in our psalm in verse 1 that God desires all the earth to sing. In verse 3, he desires that his glory be declared among the nations. In verse 7, he invites the families of the people to ascribe glory. He invites these very same families of the nations into his courts. In verse 8, in verse 9, we read that that all the earth is to worship and tremble before him. In verses 11 and 12, we find that it's not just all the people that God is calling to sing. He's saying, let the heavens, the earth, the sea, the field, the trees, the forest, everything that exists is meant to sing the praises of God, and Jesus will not settle for anything less. He wants it all. He deserves it all. See, we must understand, our world is not one in which singing comes easily. We live in a world in which 1 in 3 women will experience violent or sexual abuse in their lifetimes. We live in a world in which half the people live on under $2.50 a day. We understand that in countries, modern countries, industrialized countries, countries with wealth, and with comfort like Japan, 85% of their teenagers wonder why they exist at all, and over 10% of them wish they had never been born. The nations are desperate for a reason to sing, and Jesus Christ aims to give them one. He aims to bring light out of darkness, to bring joy out of sorrow and mourning, to bring life out of death. That is in the very nature of our God. Now we understand the task is challenging. If it was easy, it would already be done. And we are daunted by the fact that there are 2 billion people, you know, over 2 billion, that's about 1/3 of the world that is considered unreached. Unreached means that these people will live, they will, you know, raise families, they will work, they will die without ever hearing about Jesus Christ, unless someone like you and I physically go to them. That's what unreached means. There's one missionary for every 150,000 Japanese. This country has less than 0.2% believers. Most people will never meet a believer, let alone talk to one. There is one missionary for every 500,000 Muslims. Yet somehow, the number of American missionaries has shrunk in half over the last 20 years. Busy something. There is incredible need in our world, and it does not require
a great deal of research or, you know, digging to find it. We just have to look up from our books. We just have to look outside of our suburbs to find it, because it's there. Now, I believe that we are in a very unique time. Pastor Ryan, if you heard his message last week, he described how there's all of these things lining up to make the spread of the gospel possible and make the spread of, you know, the gospel more natural and just easier. God is opening doors. We have an incredible opportunity. It's interesting that 83% of non-Christians are Asian. 87% of the people who have never heard of Jesus Christ, they are Asian. It's not a coincidence that you and I have been blessed with the educational opportunities, with the financial resources, with the language skills, with the backgrounds, with the, you know, opportunities to travel, with the faith that we have been given. It is not a coincidence that God has blessed us with these things. No, he has given them to us as a stewardship to bless the whole world. See, you and I are very worried about important things, about things that are pressing, about things that are stressful, about things that do matter. They're not insignificant. Yet as we keep our eyes on our own feet, as we, you know, walk in this life, we are passing off on an opportunity to meaningfully participate in the most important work in all of human history. The most important thing in all of existence, the one thing that will last beyond our temporary lives. We are dust in the wind. And any legacy that you and I build, give it 20 years, 30, 40, 50, 100. No one will remember the jobs that we had, the cars that we drove, the reputation that we attained. No one will know. But the singing of the nations, it goes on for eternity. It doesn't end. You and I, we're not meant to lead small lives. We are meant to lead lives that are calling the nations into joy, into freedom, into life, into the worship of the one true and living God. And anything less is beneath us. It's beneath us. Now, it's important for me to be clear. God is not begging us to join him. God is not, you know, pacing back and forth in heaven, stressed out, worried. What will I do without Kairos? How will I save the world if they don't join me? That's not his worry. We understand that God is saving the world. He is saving people by the million. He's transforming nations with or without us. Right? He is doing things in the world, and the fact of the matter is, it's not that we're not participating, we just don't even know. We're completely unaware. And so God is God. He is mighty to save. He is doing what he said he would do. And he needs no one. He needs nothing from us to do it. It is certain. But if God doesn't need us, you might ask, What compels me? What compels us to sacrifice this? What compels me to sacrifice maybe my lifestyle that compels me to sacrifice my job prospects or, I don't know, my ambitions? What would compel us to sacrifice 2 weeks of our summers? What would be so important? Our psalm begins by telling us in verses 1 through 3 what we are to do. It says, sing, 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 bless, tell, declare. These are the words of verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 and 5, they tell us why. Why do we do this? Verse 4, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Right? These verses aren't straightforward. It says, God is great. Jesus is great, and everything else is worthless. Now, if we've been going to church long enough, we understand at the very least that we should agree with this. We're like, okay, the Bible talks about stuff like that. That makes sense. But I think we need to pause and think about what this means. This passage is telling us that Jesus is great. And the God of wealth and security and secure retirement. The God of reputation and fame and admiration of others. The God of family and health and control. In light of Jesus Christ, these gods are worthless. That is significant. Missionaries before the modern era, in the time before planes and easy international travel, they would pack their belongings in wooden caskets, their clothes and their books and their things, and be in a big wooden box, which would one day hold their bodies. They knew that they would not come back. They knew they would never see their families, their friends, their homes ever again. They understood that the odds were they were going to die within the next 5 years of disease or perhaps at the hands of the very people they were trying to love. This is insane. This is not a metaphor. This is not a spiritualize it and carry our wooden boxes. People did these things. They did them. And the question that rises up in my heart, and I would imagine it rises in yours as well, is what kind of God? What kind of God is worth that? We like God. God is nice. He's good. We want him in our lives, but really, what kind of God could be worth if we're really honest, the God that you and I know, he is a small God. He is a God who's worthy of my 2 hours on a Sunday. He's a God who, if he's been really good this week, I might tip him in the offering basket. He's the God that, you know, we'll serve and we'll help out and we'll do ministry for. As long as things are going well in our lives and as long as other people are profusely thanking us for every little thing that we do. This is the God that you and I know. But this is not the God of the Bible. This is not the God who actually exists. Scriptures tell us that the real God, he is the God for whom a man might sell everything joyfully, with no regrets, no hesitations, no looking back. That's the God that is real. We must face the fact that either the Bible is filled with exaggerations and half-truths, or we do not know God nearly as well as we thought. We have overestimated our understanding of who this is. We know the God that we prefer, the God that we imagine, but he's not real. This God is. Our God, verse 3, he has done marvelous works among the people. Jesus has done the impossible. He has taken people like you and I who love sin, who are addicted to it, who are destined for wrath and destruction. He's taken us and made us sons and daughters of the King. The God of the Bible is the one who made the heavens, verse 5. He's the God who spoke it into being when there was nothing. He's the God who, by the word of his power, upholds all of reality. And this God, he came to us as a servant. This God washed the feet of those who would betray him, of those who would abandon him and run away. This is the real God. In verse 8, we find that this God, he calls the nations to come into his courts. He goes to people. He doesn't shout from afar. No, he comes and he invites people. He invites the wrong people, the people with the wrong ethnicity, the wrong religion, the wrong values, the wrong lives. And he says, come home. He says, I died so that you would belong to me. This is our God. Verse 8 reads, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Ascribe to the Lord what he deserves. Understand, we can't pay God back. And what God deserves, creation is unable to give it to him. But we, as his people, are privileged to spend ourselves that he might get everything that is physically possible for him to have. Every tribe, every nation, every heart, bow the knee to confess that he is Lord. That's the only thing we're living for. See, the cry of our hearts. It's not. Well, I guess I have to do missions. Or, well, you know, I guess I'm a good person, so I ought to do missions. These are small motivations. We are not worthy of Lord Jesus Christ, no. Together we say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Together we say, worthy is the Lion of Judah who conquers sin and death and sets his people free. We say, worthy is the Son of God who loves me.